There will be a coming together of those with an emphasis on the Word and those with an emphasis on the Spirit. When the Word and the Spirit come together, there will be the biggest movement of the Holy Spirit that the nation and indeed the world has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and Welsh revivals of former years. And they were part of a prophecy given by a British evangelist, a guy by the name of Smith Wigglesworth, who's heard of him. Oh, charismatic waving, which is good. We're not into handshakes at the moment, so waving's good. Smith Wigglesworth, given in 1947, he gave that as part of a prophecy literally just 3 months before he went home to the Lord. And a guy by the name of R.T. Kendall, who's heard of him. Wow, there's such an informed group. He pastored a famous Westminster chapel. You might have walked past it if you've been in London. He was the pastor there for 25 years. He's widely published. Great man of God. This is what he says of Wigglesworth's prophecy. Although Wigglesworth speaks in a British context, what he says equally fits other regions. And in his excellent book, which I highly commend to you, Holy Fire, Kendall picks this up in these words. The simultaneous combination of word and spirit will result in spontaneous combustion. We believe that what is coming down the road will be greater than any movement of the Holy Spirit ever seen since Pentecost. It will cross denominational, geographical, cultural, and theological lines. Let's say it together, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Word and spirit. Wonder what goes through your mind when you hear that expression, word and spirit. Listen to what Jesus says to the Sadducees in the reading we've just had, Matthew 22, verse 29. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So in this three-week series, when I'm using the word, word, I'm referring to Holy Scriptures, I'm referring to the Bible. Word and Spirit, when I'm speaking of the Spirit, I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit, obviously, the power of the Spirit, and the manifestations, the way the Holy Spirit reveals himself. Think of it as the Spirit's conscious, manifest presence. We don't have to look very far, and hopefully not with a judgmental spirit, but just sort of seeing the church, capital C, throughout the world, to see there is a division between churches which we might call word churches and churches which we might describe as spirit churches. Don't get me wrong about this. If a so-called church is made of followers of Jesus, then of course the Spirit is present. The Spirit is present by definition. But the Spirit can be quenched when we do not give him the honour due to him, and when we have hearts that are closed to the way he wants to manifest and reveal himself. Word churches and word people are strong on doctrine, strong on the systematic exposition of Scripture. But I wonder if you can see there in that particular font, lovely font, that word I've actually put in quotes. Why? Because a church that is truly into the Word will fully and totally embrace the Spirit. Think of Acts 1:8. Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But tragically, these are generalizations. Many word churches are practical cessationists. What do I mean by that? Cessationism is a doctrine, it's a view that says the Holy Spirit was active through that first century, that the signs and wonders and miracles, their sole purpose was to attest who Jesus was. And by the close of that century, that's all a bit ambiguous, was it the apostles, which ones are we speaking about? But essentially, by the close of the first century, the Holy Spirit sort of closed up shop, with the exception of coming convicting us and then regenerating us when we turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. That's called cessationism. Some people are bold enough, and it's unbiblical, to say that's what I am. Many won't say that, but in their practical living out, personal lives and church life, they are practical cessationists. That is, they're not open to the signs, the gifts, the wonders that are seen in the New Testament. On the other hand, of course, there are those churches which emphasise the power of the Holy Spirit. You typically find the people in these churches have experienced or practising the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations which you read about in 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of healings, gifts all in the plural, gifts of miracles, gift of faith, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, etc. Nine of manifestations that are mentioned there. They have experienced the Holy Spirit's raw power. In such churches, you'll typically find a hungering for the signs and wonders that are seen in the book of Acts. Lord, come and do it here. Come and do it today. Do it in our midst. Do it in our neighbourhood. But again, I've put spirit in quote marks, because a church that is truly into the Spirit will be absolutely into the Word. Do you agree? Because the Word, the Bible, is the Spirit's Word. Every word has actually been inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's Word, and the Bible points to the Lord Jesus. So 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, so that everyone, all of Oak Tree, who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Friends, I am unashamedly a Word and Spirit pastor. But that was not always the case. For nearly the first half of my, I guess, approximate 30 years of walking with the Lord Jesus, I was a Word guy. I had been brought up in a strongly cessationist church environment, which was also, sadly, tragically, very legalistic. So after an extended period of rebelling against the Lordship of Jesus in my life, after that period and then turning and surrendering to the Lord, that upbringing, it was like in my DNA, it came to the surface. And on top of that, I could look at some Pentecostal and charismatic groups and go, oh, wow, like some of the stuff that's happening there, I think it's way off. So I was a Word guy. What happened to me? The Spirit kept speaking to me through His Word. That's what happened. So the more I read Scripture, it's like, no, the Holy Spirit didn't go on a long snooze at the end of the first century. There is nothing in Scripture that says the manifestations, the power, the signs and wonders of the Spirit finished or were to finish at the end of the first century. And so the Holy Spirit, just gently, so beautifully, over a significant period of time, encouraged me to fully embrace Him and to fully embrace all of His workings. I have to say, I needed a teachable heart for that to happen. Word and Spirit is the path that I've been on for some time. And I totally resonate with those words spoken by Smith Wigglesworth and the words that have been spoken by R.T. Kendall. But it's not only I that resonate with them. There's an accelerating and increasing number of individual Christians around the globe and churches that are holding Word and Spirit equally together, steeped in the Word and totally open to the manifest and powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. So today, after a brief introduction, I want us to focus on the Word part. It makes it a little bit division, but Word this week, Spirit next week, and then in the third week, coming together as Word and Spirit. And there's helpful material in that passage. If you want to grab your Bibles, in Matthew 22, Jesus is interacting with a group known as the Sadducees. They come to Him. These folk are rank hypocrites, and they're trying to trap Jesus. You'll see very shortly why I say they are rank hypocrites. Who are they? The Sadducees were a smallish group. They were part of the religious hierarchy in Palestine. They trace their ancestry back through priestly families. They traced it back to a priest called Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, and that's from where the name comes from. They were the aristocracy of the day. They were smaller in number than the Pharisees, but they were far more influential. If you're a Sadducee, it's like, I don't need to think about this. I know. They saw themselves as experts in the law of Moses, and they only saw the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. That was scripture. They dismissed the whole rest of the Hebraic scriptures. They were clearly not into prophecy, were they? They dismissed the canonical prophets like Isaiah, and then they dismissed the other prophets such as the Elijahs and Elishas in scripture. So they're just holding to the first five books. And then we read in Acts 23, on top of that, they didn't believe in the supernatural. There were no angels, there were no spirits, and they denied the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. That's how you remember it. Can you imagine thinking that this is as good as it gets? Of course you're going to be sad. No resurrection, you're going to be sad. Sad, you see. But even though they don't believe in the resurrection, what do? They try and trap Jesus with a question about the resurrection. This is rank hypocrisy. And we've heard the questions that they pose in verses 24 to 28 of chapter 22. And here's Jesus' response. Let's say it together. You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It's like, oh, I thought Jesus was so gentle. This is like right to the bone. This is God who is speaking. And that word wrong, it's stronger than what we would read it just in the English. It's like, you're deceived. You might even say in the vernacular, I'm sure it wouldn't be in the New Testament, like you are screwed up. This is just bizarre. You've missed it. If you're going to be a word and spirit person, if you're going to be a word and spirit church, you have to have a teachable heart. And the temperament of the Sadducees was the complete antithesis of being teachable. They were deceived. The word there that's also used for know, it's a very particular word. It's used to describe knowledge of a well-known fact. Here are these folks who thought they were experts in the first five books of the Old Testament, and Jesus comes and totally exposes their lack of understanding. It's as if he says this, listen, you're ignorant. You're not even acquainted with what you think you're an expert in. Imagine that. He's speaking to the experts in the Pentateuch. You are ignorant of the scriptures. The Sadducees, part of this religious hierarchy, they had a pitiful view of the power of God, because he can't raise the dead, and they did not know the scriptures. And Jesus is in their face. Have a look at verses 31 and 32. He's effectively saying this to them. You don't even know Exodus 3. Because when he says, I am the God of your fathers, he's speaking in the present tense. Oh yes, they died, but they're actually alive with the Lord. And the Spirit in power will one day raise their dead bodies in the resurrection. You see, in verse 29, Jesus is speaking about this combination, the necessary combination of word and spirit. And when he uses the word power, the word is used exactly the same word in Luke 24, 49, just before Jesus ascends. He says to the disciples, stay in the city until you are clothed with what? Power from on high. It's the same word that's used in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Have a think about that scene at Pentecost. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a Saul who was some great intellectual powerhouse. He was a fisherman. And the crowd that he's speaking to was from the diaspora, the Jews that had spread out through the known world, including those who lived in Jerusalem. You know, the very people who had stood there and said, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. He speaks to this crowd, And I think what we've got there in Acts 2, this most magnificent sermon, I suspect it's just a little summary. And here's this fisherman. Don't ever sit back and go, I can't get into the Word because I'm not this, I'm not that, I don't have this intellect. Here's this fisherman, and he knows the Scriptures, and he just starts reeling them off. And the power of God comes, and there is a stunning revival, which then spreads. You can't explain that naturally. It's only something that God himself can do. Well, the Pharisees. They're another group of religious leaders, bigger than the Sadducees. They were not going down the pub on a Friday night, having a little with the Sadducees. They were enemies of each other. They detested each other. But they came together because of their common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth, the Anointed One. They appeared to be oh so orthodox. They actually held to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. But they put their traditions on the same par as Scripture. They had a stunning amount of oral law. The idea was, well, here's the law that was given, the law of Moses, and we're going to wrap all these barriers, if you like, around it. And then see, if we break those, we won't actually get to the core and actually break the law of Moses. They're adding to Scripture. And they were very proud. You'll see in the Gospels, always wanting the place of honour. They were self-righteous. Do you remember that scene in Luke 18 with the tax collector and the Pharisee? And so look at verse 34. The Pharisees realise that Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees, and now they rock up to test him. Verse 36. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets, a technical term. On these two commandments hang what? Your Old Testament Scriptures. Were the Pharisees known for love? Absolutely no way. And this week I came across a searing comment by Ravi Zacharias. Let's do some charismatic waving. Who said, oh, just like a 16 years of Marx teaching here. It's like I put myself in neutral and still be okay. Here's what Ravi says. I reckon this is good enough for all of us to read together. A conviction that is ungirded by love will make the possessor of it obnoxious and the dogma he possesses repulsive. That is a really in-your-face statement, isn't it? And we can tragically see this through the church. This is the truth. Accept the truth or you're going to hell. Well, actually, John 3:16, there is a separation from God, but how does it start? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique son, his incomparable son, so that anyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Jesus then goes on, it's recorded in Matthew 23, and he pronounces woe after woe after woe on the legalism and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What does it mean for us? The spirits of Sadduceeism, are you with me? Sadducee, to put it ISM on the end. The spirits of Sadduceeism and Pharisaicalism have been in the church since the time of the apostles, all the way through the centuries, and they're there today in the broader church. There is much that we need to be aware of so that we don't fall into the deceptions of the enemy. But before I want to briefly talk about those deceptions, I want us to get our minds and our hearts properly focused. When Paul writes to a little church in Colossae, anyone been to Colossae when you've been on to, okay, they haven't sort of excavated it yet, so there's a tell, but I just love the book of Colossians. This is a small, thriving community. It's a magnificent letter, as you know, speaking of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. When he writes to them in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of God, or let the word of Christ, dwell in you richly. Use all. It's plural. It's like oak tree, let the word of Christ, the scriptures, dwell in you richly. That is, we are to be excited by the word. It is the very revelation of God. You sit down with the right heart orientation, and it's like the Lord sitting next to you. He is revealing who he is. He's revealing the state of the world and the state of us outside of Christ. He's revealing what he's doing in that deep love that he has to bring reconciliation between a broken world, indeed a broken cosmos, into a completely and totally restored state. The Bible is the word of God. It is supernatural in origin, it's eternal in duration, inexpressible in valor, infinite in scope, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, inspired in totality. Read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, and then pass it on. Truly, it is the word of God. It brings into someone the personality of God. It changes them until they become the epistle of God. It transforms their mind. It changes their character. It takes them on from grace to grace. It gives them an inheritance in the Spirit. God comes in, dwells in, walks in, talks through, and sups with them. Isn't that a great quote? Who spoke those words? Smith Wigglesworth. And let me say, Smith Wigglesworth is not a fanboy in word churches. Do you see the sadness of what's happened in the church? That someone who could have such a high view of Scripture and was used so powerfully in signs and wonders that the spirit of cessationism can be so strong that you could do 3 years of a Master of Divinity at a word college and never hear about a Smith Wigglesworth. That's one of the best quotes on Scripture I've got, at the risk of being boastful, in a very large electronic library and database. That is one great quote. If you want that quote, you know what you need to do. Just send an email and it will come straight back to you. It is critical for us to get front and centre why we should get into the Word. The goal of reading the Bible is to get to know the author. If you get one thing today, grab that. It is not to fill our heads with intellectual biblical data. That might happen, but the goal is to get to know the author. It actually matters what whether you can repeat the kings of Judah in reverse order and know their birth dates and when they passed away, but it matters that you actually get to know the Lord and learn from what happened in Judah and Israel, because there are lots of lessons for us individually and as the community of God. The tragedy is you can know the Bible intellectually and not know its author. You can know it intellectually and not know the author of Scripture. If knowing the Bible intellectually and knowing God was synonymous, the Pharisees would have been amazing. So here's some brief, hopefully helpful suggestions, stuff that I've found of value in my own life. Simple points. When you come to Scripture, come to it with a heart orientation and words, however you phrase them, saying, Lord, would you reveal yourself to me? This is your book. This is your gracious revelation. I want you, Lord, as I'm reading this, I want you to reveal yourself. So you're actually going to have a theology that the Lord reveals. You're actually going to have a theology that he speaks today that he didn't stop speaking at the end of the first century. Lord, would you come and just speak to me and reveal? I think we need to come with a complete openness to the Spirit. It is the Spirit's book, and we desperately need the Spirit to illuminate it. Read it regularly, but watch legalism. See, I think those Bible reading plans are terrific, and I've often promoted them. And it's good to sort of read all the way through Scripture from front to the back. But there's a trap in it, isn't it? It's like, I missed that today. Tomorrow I'll do twice. And I'll feel good about it because I've caught up. So do it regularly. But be really careful about that spirit of legalism. I think it's good to read it meditatively and also in focus study. What do I briefly mean by that, meditatively? I'll take a small passage. Let's think of an example of Jesus at the pool of Bethsaida. I don't know how many verses it is. I haven't looked it up, but let's say it's 8 or 10 verses. You read it through, you sit with it, and you sit before the Lord. It's hard. We're 21st century people, and we like McDonald's. Well, sort of McDonald's. We want kind of action. We sit quietly. And we sit with an expectation that the Lord will speak to us. It might be a word, might be another passage that he brings to our mind, might be a mental image, it might be a vision. But the Lord loves speaking to his children, and he will speak, but he wants us to be poised to hear him and to discipline ourselves just to sit there. And it's a beautiful experience. And if you've got a little pen there in your journal and you just write it down, for me, it's some of the richest experiences. Oh, Lord, that was terrific. You know, and if you're kind of thinking, oh, but I've got 10 jobs to do in the next hour, he hasn't spoken. It's like, Lord says, Rod, just cool it. Cool it. Just relax. I've got stuff to share with you. So that's what I call, I'm just using the word meditatively. But I think there's also a time for focused study. Roll your sleeves up. An example that came to my mind in preparing this was the Abrahamic promises made in Genesis 12. Do you know those Abrahamic promises have continued partial fulfillment all the way through Scripture, and their ultimate fulfillment is in the new heaven and new earth? If you want to unravel, I don't know how all of this holds together, you're going to have to roll your sleeves up. There's no easy way to it. You have to say, how does the Abrahamic promises work through? Because they're actually the backbone of Scripture. And it's actually not good enough to go, but that's why we put money in the plate and that's the pastor's job. This moon worshipper from Ur, he's called, he walks by faith. This great verse, Genesis 15:6, righteousness was credited to him because he trusts the Lord in what the Lord called him to do. We absorb those promises and we start to see them fulfilled all the way through. That's just one example of what I'd call doing focused study. Okay, some things to be alert to. Let's talk about the spirit of Sadduceeism, sad as it is. You can laugh. You can laugh. If you're going to avoid being a Sadducee today, in our day, there are two things that you need to know. You need to know the Scriptures and you need to know the power of God. Both of them have to be emphasized and both of them need to be experienced simultaneously. I suspect if we could do some sort of survey and read the depths of our hearts, each one of us would go, this part of Revelation in Scripture I'm not comfortable with. And I have to say that when I'm reading, I tend to duck around that. I bypass it. See, in some of the heroes of the faith, think of someone like Luther at the time of the Reformation. He didn't like the letter of James because he thought, and it was wrong thinking, that it cut across his theology of the book of Romans. I don't think James actually should be in it. He wasn't all that comfortable with Matthew, Mark and Luke, but he could sort of tolerate John. That's a spirit of Sadduceeism. See, it's no real different to going, we're taking the first five books, the Pentateuch, but we're not having anything to do with the prophets. I wonder if we could fall for that. Let me give you two quick examples. There could be many. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 instructs believers to be zealous. It's like, go for them, the spiritual gifts. It's not, this is a nice idea for the ones who are really precious Christians, you go for it. It's like all believers, go for it. Be zealous for the gifts. And when I'm thinking this in my mind, just the way my mind works, I then see the comma, especially prophecy. Ooh, that causes some problems in word churches. See, sometimes when you get to 1 Thessalonians 5, which I'll talk a little bit about next week, people who are skilled in Greek actually translate prophecy there as preaching. No, there is prophecy in preaching, but he's using actually a very particular word. It's the word for prophesying. And the Holy Spirit says, Rod, And I had to go through this in my own journey. You have to be open. This is the way I reveal myself, right? And Rod, I know there are so many examples of poor prophecies and the examples where people have been burnt because someone's given a word that's not from the Lord and it hasn't been properly checked. But Rod, this is a special gift. This is a beautiful gift. This is a gift that builds up the body of Christ. Oh, by the way, in chapter 14, I've got some pretty clear instructions as to how it should be used. You just don't run around shooting your mouth off. That actually needs to be tested. Have a think about that. Because there'll be many, I don't say this in judgmental way, who hold to the authority of Scripture, but do a bypass when it comes to such clear instruction. Another one. What about dreams? Think about the significant number of times that God reveals himself to his children and those who at that stage are not his children through dreams and visions. I think by memory it's something in excess of 50 times, and it's in both the Old and the New Testament. Well, if we're going to be people of the Word, when we see that, that might prompt us to start having a bit of a convo with the Lord. It's like, okay, how do I get my mind around this? Do you still do it? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says he doesn't. How would I tackle it? I mean, I do get these dreams. Are they all from you? How would I actually interpret it? I have to say, in 12 years of pastoring, I never did a series on dreams. I spent a lot of time trying to study about them when I left Deer Creek and I had some time. But I don't say that with any pride. I should have done that in the journey. Because clearly the Lord, as recorded in Scripture, uses dreams and visions as a significant and major part of the way he reveals. And we will know that, won't we, through the Iranian community, how the Lord so graciously is bringing dreams and visions into people. You know, and you know those stories, and then people around the world coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm just trying to show two examples to show how easily it is to jump around and bypass parts of Scripture that actually doesn't suit our personality, our prior training, whatever, but be open to it. And if we're also going to avoid that spirit, don't dismiss the power of God. We're going to see next week in Paul's ministry, it's like the complete extension of Jesus' ministry. Powerful in word, powerful indeed. And if you want to read ahead, you can read about how he summarizes his ministry in Romans 15. Be careful of thinking that our knowledge of Scripture is enough, that our emphasis on doctrine is enough, and that God's power was consigned to the first century. Okay, as we wrap up, what about the spirit of Pharisaicalism? What's a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a deeply religious person who, among other things, staunchly asserts and defends the status quo with respect to tradition, to order, and consensus orthodoxy. An Episcopalian priest, a guy who I've got to know a little bit by the name of William de Arteaga, great man of God. He was an Episcopalian Anglican priest of two, I guess, Puerto Rican or South American congregations in the lower states of the US. Terrific writer, and in a book called Quenching the Spirit, here's what he writes. Most often the Pharisee practices religion conscientiously to the point of legalism. But that's actually not the most serious error in spirituality. Rather, the Pharisee exaggerates the traditions and truths of consensus orthodoxy in order to oppose any new work of who? The Holy Spirit. Ultimately, then, a Pharisee opposes the work of God from within the church. And the Bible defines Pharisaicalism as a heresy. The Pharisees restrict the flow of spiritual experience until religion becomes what? A purely intellectual exercise, and the spirit is quenched. I find that very challenging. A Pharisaical spirit restricts the flow of spiritual experiences until religion becomes a purely intellectual exercise. You know, in Acts 15, in Colossians 2, already in the church, in the Jerusalem church, in the churches founded by Paul, in those early years, that destructive spirit was raising its head. Revivals are most often stymied by who? The unbelievers? By so-called orthodox church people and often church clergy. That's what happened, Jonathan Edwards. It's what happened particularly with John Wesley. Because the orthodox church person and leader does not recognize the presence of the Spirit in a revival because they've already decided this is the way that God's going to work. And God says, I am not going to be put in your box. I am God and I'm going to work in this particular way. And just like the Pharisees of the New Testament, orthodox church people can be so enamored with their present theology and church practice that they cannot believe that God is moving in new ways or among some group that is not their own. A very famous word preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, great preacher, great expositor, thinking of a book I had in the library called The Great Chapters of the Bible, where he would go through in his night service and not preaching, he would do verse by verse preaching, but he'd also just take one chapter. When the Pentecostal revival of Azura Street broke out in the early 1900s, where did it happen? It happened in the most run-down, slummy part of Los Angeles. Who was the one who led it? A one-eyed black man, William Seymour. You wouldn't have expected that, would you? If you're a Caucasian, eloquent person. What did G. Campbell Morgan say? And I've read this in print. What did he say of the Pentecostal Azura Street revival? This is the last vomit of Satan. It is a shocking statement. Do you see how the spirit that we've spoken about, the spirit of Pharisaicalism, can come? That's not damning the man. But let's be clear when we read church history that we don't make Protestant popes. God uses us in our fallenness and we need to learn the lessons and go, wow, there were blinkers. Despite some poor teaching over the years, despite some poor practices, the Pentecostal and charismatic movement was a work of the Sovereign Lord. It was a gracious, powerful work to bring proper attention to the third person of the Trinity. And today, there's something like 700-800 million self-identified Pentecostal believers throughout the world. And as a generalization, on fire for the Lord. I find that such a challenging reminder of how easy it is to slip into a mindset that said, I'm expecting that God will work this way through this sort of person, but oh, over there, that couldn't be God. That doesn't fit my worldview. We need to be genuinely open to Him. Can I encourage us to stand together? Here's a simple takeaway for us. Read the Word. Consume the Word. Believe the Word. And act on the Word. Lord, I thank You for the foundations that have been laid in Oak Tree. I thank You that this is a Word and Spirit church. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to sit on our laurels. Help us not to be paranoid about how the enemy comes and deceives us. But as Paul says, we are not to be unaware of the devil's schemes. Lord, I pray that we would love You. We would love Your Word because You're the author of it, and by getting into the Word, we get to know You. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would dig deep into the Word because it's the instrument that You so powerfully use for us to draw close to You. Lord, I pray that we would always have open hearts and humble hearts before You because You act in ways that sometimes are surprising. You use people that sometimes are surprising to us. Pray, Lord, that we would each have a spirit of humility and we would go from strength to strength as a church, as Word and Spirit people. And we pray that You would be honoured and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and made famous throughout the world. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.